And I don't know, it may be to all of you, but some of you are young and may not have been exposed to the life of Francis Havergal. One time I was looking through a library and I found the life of Francis Ridley Havergal written 4 years after her death by her younger sister. And Ruth Havergal says that Francis took 27 years to write that hymn. And she pointed out that every verse of it was after a crisis period in her life. One of the last things she ever wrote was, "Take my silver and my gold." They were not a family of great wealth, but she had inherited a great deal of jewelry when her mother had died. Now, this thing sure sounds funny to me. Do I sound all right to you, or should it be turned off or something? Is that the way I'm supposed to sound? I think I sound bad enough when it's me, and when it's me amplified. Mrs. Havergal had died, Mrs. William Havergal had died, she left all of her jewelry to Francis, and it was considerable. And one time she had gone to a missionary meeting, and she heard a missionary tell of the great need there was for missionaries in Africa at that time. And she took all of the silver and all of the gold, all of the beautiful things, the jewelry that her mother had left her, and it had sentimental value as well as being worth £1,000, which in those days was a considerable amount of money. She kept only one gold locket with the picture of her mother in it. She took the rest and laid at the feet of the Savior and gave it for that, and then went home and wrote, "Take my silver and my gold." Unlike some of us preachers who can tell you how to do it, she did it, and then she wrote about it. Every line in that hymn was an experience in that woman's life. That's why it drives home to you the way it does. Because she wrote from her heart. We call it soul now, I guess, don't we? She spoke from her soul. Would you turn now in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? And I'm going to read you two verses, verses 12 and 13. "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." I thought it wasn't right. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." Thank you. "But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation also, make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." As most of you know, I like to read the Puritan writers, and I found something Thomas Boston said, "I'm not as much afraid of a roaring lion as I am of a sleeping one." Because a roaring lion you know to be ready, and a sleeping lion you don't know when he may jump at you. The verses I've read you is about temptation. And I'm going to talk to you for just a little about this. Because in a group of young people, there are certain to be people who are experiencing temptation to sin. And I want to talk to you about that. There's probably no one in such imminent danger as the person who feels they are beyond danger or they are in a place where there's no danger. When I lived at Salina, Kansas, and that's some time ago, 35 years ago, there was an old man at the railroad crossing as I would go to Midwest Bible Missionary Institute. I had to cross the railroad track, and this old gentleman, he was a black man, and he didn't have many friends. He was there he was there all night and part of the morning, flagging down people to keep them from crossing the tracks when the train was coming. His name was Felix. We were supposed to practice on leading people to Christ, and most of us practiced on Felix because he was friendly and lonely and wouldn't say yes to anything we said. There were only about 80 students, and I suppose that at least 50 of them led him to Christ. And I was among those, and I think the old gentleman, I think he, as nearly as he knew how, he trusted in Christ. I think he was unable to read, but he was a very beautiful person, and I felt a personal friendship for this man. But this was a man who did his duty. He had a round shield that he held up, and on it it said, "Stop." It was before the day of fluorescence of shining letters, and so he also, in the other hand, had a red lantern that he waved, and he frequently shouted at people to stop. Not satisfied with waving a red lantern and waving a flag that said stop, Felix would yell at people and say, "Stop! The train's coming!" And the train tooted, and the whistles blew, and the bells rang, and there was considerable commotion. But one night, there were six young people, all in their teens. They had been to a party. There had been some drinking. Just how much these people had imbibed, I don't know. But they came to the crossing. And he went out in his usual way to stop the car. And they hollered and yelled and swore at him, hit him and killed him with their car, were hit themselves and all six killed. I'm sure that moments before, if you had asked them if there was any danger, they would have said none. No one is in quite so great a place of danger as the person who feels no danger. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. As you see, I'm old and my hair is getting white. I'm not satisfied with this. I'm growing a beard deliberately knowing that it also is white. I want to impress you that I'm not young. But in the age in which we are now living, I believe I observe something. There, just a few years ago, about everyone believed in the devil. Even unbelievers believed in the devil. And now, hardly anyone believes in a personal devil. Hardly anybody. And probably some of you don't. And I think he's laughing up his proverbial sleeve. Because if there's any one thing he wants you not to believe, if you insist on believing in the deity of Jesus Christ and salvation in him, if there's one other thing he can get you to believe, it's that he doesn't exist. And you can be a Christian, and if you don't believe the devil is powerful and alive and active, he's got you, as they say in Texas, whooped. Well, there are four comforts, five, I guess I found. I wrote down four when I began, and there's one more. I guess I should change that. I might want to use this again someday. We'll see how it goes, and then I'll tell you. First thing that I observed in this verse is God has set limits to all temptation. It says here, there's not a temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. Fellow Christians have already endured and experienced everything, young man, everything, young woman, that you are experiencing. Over and over and over, people say to me, and I'm sure they do to everyone else who tries to help people in this room, that my problem is the biggest problem. You don't know how I'm tempted. I've got more temptations. My problems are bigger than anyone else's. If you knew what I have to face at home, the kind of a little brother I've got, the kind of a big sister I've got, if you knew my parents, school, you know, every one of us has, so far as we're concerned, the biggest problem. Until you read this text. Did you hear it? There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common. Oh, young person, that sin that you think is only yours, and you've gone to God with it, and then you think, wow, I won't talk to anyone about this one. It's common. Your parents had the same problem when they were growing up, whatever it is. The same thing that plagues your heart plagued ours. We quit talking about it a long time ago. If it weren't so, there would be no understanding each other. When I was a child, I lived in Texas, probably unhappy days. I don't like those days, terrible days. We were bootleggers and wanted by the sheriff and hated by the whites and lived among blacks. And oh boy, what a mixed up time. I wouldn't want to be there. But we experienced it, and part of the time we lived out south of Taft and north of Corpus Christi in the and on a cotton farm, Tierra Bonnie, Farm 26. There were 56 Mexican families there. And it used to be interesting to me to go out with Joe Hargis, who was the manager, and watch them hoe the cotton. It was before mechanized. I'm an old man, as I said, and there was no mechanization. There was a lot cheaper to hire the Mexicans, $1.50 a day for 12 hours, and you can't run any piece of machinery that cheaply. And they would put a hoe in their hand, and they were assigned these rows, and some of them are 2 or 3 miles long, these cotton rows. And the biggest hassles were had because no matter where Joe Hargis put a Mexican family to hoe, the children of that family said he had given them the hardest part of the field to hoe. And the next day he could switch them around and put them at the other end of the field, and the same kids would swear, this is the hardest row to hoe. And though I was only a little boy of about 9 years of age, I concluded that anybody who had to hoe one of those long rows of cotton decided that's the hardest row in the whole field to hoe because I'm doing it. This is the way it is with living life. We only go through once, and there are a lot of aches and pains and tears and disappointment, and every one of us are likely to over-dramatize our share of those things, just as children in the cotton fields. Everyone is tempted to sin. I'm going to pick out some. Probably not your temptation, but just examples. Were you ever tempted to use blasphemous language? Have you ever worked in a factory? Some of you maybe have. People who work in a factory are exposed all day long to unbelievers, and the language is unbelievable, believe me. Some of you people who haven't worked in a place like that wouldn't believe what is said every day, all day long, for 8 solid hours. And a Christian hears this, and he claims the blood of Christ, and he prays, "Oh Lord, help me," and he reads the scripture during the coffee break, and he gets with another Christian, they pray during the mealtime and don't eat, they pray, and then sometimes the Christian hits his finger with a piece of machinery or something, and you know what goes through his mind? You don't? You ought to be there sometime. What he's been hearing for 4 or 5 months, 8 hours a day, just fill in the blanks, the whole thing of it, and then he says, "What have I thought? I thought blasphemy, I thought all this is around me," and he comes to God. The Christian who hasn't experienced this hasn't been in the world. And maybe there's someone here and you think you're perfectly unique. You can't imagine the kind of language where I was reared. My mother became a Christian just a little before she died. She never did learn how to quit cussing if she was angry. I don't think she ever used the name of the Lord Jesus once she became a Christian. This is why I think she really was saved. The name of Christ became precious to her. But wow, she knew a lot of other language. She could get everything said, let me tell you. Ever tempted to blaspheme? So was John Bunyan. And he wrote about it. And if you want to read what he wrote, you read "Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners." And if you're worried that I'm talking to you about this after you're already saved, John Bunyan wrote this 22 years after he was saved. You're safe. And maybe you're repelled by that and say, "Well, I've never thought of using the name of God in any way because of my background. I never, and it's repulsive to me to hear you say this could happen to a Christian." Boy, you do need to read John Bunyan. "Grace Abounding." 50 cents. You have it? Go to the drum bookstore and get it. Another temptation that some Christians have is the temptation to self-destruct. It's called suicide by some people. And it's a deep, dark secret. But there could be, and undoubtedly there is, someone in this room who has had that temptation. And maybe it's something you just don't talk about to anybody. Or maybe you think no one who's born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit would ever be tempted to destroy the temple of the Holy Spirit. Did you ever hear of Job? He said something that you might be interested in. He said, "My soul chooseth strangling and death rather than life." And I think he was a believer. Yes, there is that temptation for some people, not for all. There has not a temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. No matter what that temptation, he will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And maybe you are sitting or standing on your mountain, and you're saying, "I never have been tempted by any of the things he's talking about, and he doesn't know how spiritual I really am. I wouldn't be caught classed with that type of people. And I'm sorry to hear him say this to all these lovely, dedicated, gathered out and gathered in people. I'm sorry to hear him say it. I have a little temptation word for you that's worse than self-destruction, and it's worse than blasphemy. That's the temptation to self-righteousness. And a great man like John Knox, who was a servant of God, on his deathbed, this is recorded by his wife and assistant minister, said, "Fall on your knees and pray for me, because I'm tempted of the devil to think of all the good things I've done in my life and all the sacrifices I've made for my lovely Savior, and I don't want to die thinking of my own righteousness. I want to die thinking of His," and it was his last words. And you're no more godly than John Knox, even though I'm not a Presbyterian. Scripture says you've heard of the patience of Job. We really sometimes need to hear of his impatience. And of the faith of Peter, have you ever considered his lapse in faith, his lack of faith sometimes? Sometimes it's good to consider the reverse of the coin. There's no temptation that's come upon you but such as is common to man. And it's a temptation that we are fit to be tempted with in the present state. We don't get beyond the point of temptation in this life. This is not the hour of victory. The only victory you have is in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is not the hour of total deliverance. This is an hour of weakness, and there is temptation, and you need preparation. You need to be prepared. And the name that will keep us and make us conquerors, make us go in that victorious van of His, is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was a child in Texas, sometimes my parents allowed me to go see our relatives, whom we looked upon as wealthy. They owned a dairy, Grand Avenue Dairy, in San Antonio. They really weren't wealthy, but we thought they were. But since San Antonio has grown and took up that farm, they are wealthy. But nonetheless, I would go to see these folk when I was a child sometimes. And they had a big dog named Pancho Villa. Pancho Villa then was a Mexican bandit who came over across the line sometimes. And this dog was an English bulldog. And one time, when I started up to their house, this dog took after me, and I ran, because I've always had canine fever, and so I ran down to the alley and came back up, approaching the house from the rear, with the dog lumbering behind me. Both of us were getting terribly tuckered out with this race, and my aunt was in the yard hanging up clothes, and I hollered, "Call Pancho Villa, he's going to bite." And she said, "No, he won't." I said, "He will. He's just a..." She said, "No, he won't." The vet removed all his teeth. And I had run a block and a half for nothing. And it all but killed Pancho Villa. He laid under the fig tree and panted all afternoon. The most exercise he had had in months. It was a fun thing for him, but it was business for me. I was never any more scared. A man chased me once with a cheese knife, a Mohammedan, and I won that race with the aid of a public bus. But the bus saw me coming and saw the problem. The man stopped. I jumped on, he shut the door, and we went. And the man ran behind, right beside it, waving his knife. He never did get me. I was scared then, too, but I was awfully scared by this dog. The scare was just as genuine as though he had a mouthful of teeth. It wouldn't have hurt me anymore if every tooth had been in his head to run around the block with that thing after me. Now, this is the way it is with the devil. In Psalm 3, the scripture says, "Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly one." The Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary has given us deliverance, and we need to know that the foe we face has the roar of a lion, but when I'm standing in Christ, there's deliverance. He can scare you terribly, but he can't destroy you. If I had been foolish enough to put my hand in Poncho's mouth, he could have gummed me, but he couldn't have inflicted a mortal wound. This is the way it is with the devil. And then this temptation is common in another sense, because Christ was a man here on earth. He was God, but he was man, and he faced sin. He's the great head of manhood. He endured. There's scripture for this. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. He was in all points tempted like as we are. In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor those who are tempted. The Lord Jesus was tempted in all points like we, and he overcame, and we stand in him. He's our representative. The second thing we might notice here is the faithfulness of God. This scripture says God is faithful. I rarely read this, but I don't think of the McCullough family who have this on their family stationery, and I think their letterheads, and have adopted it as a family crest. The Lord is faithful. And since he is faithful, he's true to all of his promises. Here's one of his promises. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. God is faithful. He promised this. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. God is faithful, and God is bigger than any problem you have. I suppose you've heard the story of the two Christians who met, and the one man was terribly down and depressed and looked blue and unhappy, and the first Christian asked him, what's wrong with you? Oh, the other man said, I suppose I'm all right under the circumstances. And the first Christian said, well, what in the world are you doing under there? You see, before ever Satan could touch Job, he had to get permission. And God gave gave Satan permission to touch this man of his, to show that this man could stand for him. Spurgeon said something about the devil that I thought was very clever. He said, Satan does not even have the keys to his own house, for the keys of death and hell hang on the girdle of Christ. He doesn't have much authority. Here's another comfort. The restraint that God puts on temptation. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. God allows trials and temptations to come at the right time. And I have three reasons. To show our weakness, and we need to know that. When I was... Our friend says we must not mention denominations, but I used to be in a very nice group of people. I love God's people, and there were many of them who were really God's people. Anyway, we were great at testimony meetings where I was. One church, there was a young man who enjoyed standing up
no matter who was there, he was always standing up and giving his testimony. He just lived on it kind of thing. And one time he did something that I thought was terribly foolish. He stood up and he said, "I would challenge the old devil," he says. "I would challenge the devil. I'm strong in my faith in Jesus," he said. "I'm not afraid of the devil." He said, "I wish he'd come in here tonight. I'd have a fist fight with him." I said to the man who was sitting beside me, "Well, I don't know much about the Lord, but I do know something about the devil, and that won't go unchallenged." I didn't see that boy for several weeks, and when I did, I said, "Hey, I want to ask you about that fist fight you wanted to have with the devil." Oh, he said, "Don't talk." But before I got home, I had sinned. He said, "I can't meet the devil." And I said, "Well, that's wonderful. You learned something. To learn your own weakness makes you depend on God. And the reason God allows sin to come into your life isn't to wreck you, but to make you see you're nothing really." Because every once in a while we get to thinking how lucky God is to have me. And God gets sick of that. And he lets you fall. And then you have to turn back to him and say, "Oh God, here I am. I'm just a mess. Will you still take me?" And he says, "I love you." To show us our weakness. And then so we can learn real forgiveness. Most of us don't know much about forgiveness. You know the reason there's trouble between Christians? They haven't learned God has forgiven them. The moment you learn that God has forgiven you, you'll forgive everybody in the world who ever did anything to you. But if you haven't learned that God forgave you over and over and over and over, well, then you'll be one of these cankerous things that we have to put up with that soil everybody. They never forgive because they've never really found out. They're forgiven. They're forgiven. And you never forgive anyone else until you find out God has forgiven you. And then you forgive yourself. And then that thing. And then when you find out that God has forgiven you and you can forgive yourself, then you can begin to forgive other people for their cussedness. Not until. And the reason some Christians go a lifetime believing in Christ without ever forgiving is you haven't found out how forgiving God is, how much he forgave you, and you can forgive yourself for being the big stinker you are. And once you forgive that, then you can forgive everybody everything. Easy. Try it. Well, that's quite a preachment on that, so we can learn forgiveness. And lastly, so we can rely on him. I marked down something. John Bradford, the English martyr, wrote from the prison. He knew he'd never get out. He knew that if he got out, the king would have his head cut off. And that happened, eventually. He was killed. He wrote, this was 3 months before they killed him. He said this, "It is a singular thing that ever since I've been in this prison and have had other trials to bear, I've had no touch of my rheumatism or any depression of spirit." They'll never really let you be tempted above that you are able. God is faithful. You see the reason you think he isn't faithful? Because we're so unfaithful. And we measure him in our basket. It's so unfair to God. We do him wrong. And then we see kindness in the temptation because there's a scripture that says, "Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." But will with the temptation also make a way to escape? And think of the stress with which temptations come. They come as we can bear them. There's a man whom I know in Hutchinson. And when he first became a Christian, he went to Colorado to on his vacation. Some many of you camp people have heard this story. Just bear with me. As I say, I'm old. But I ran out more illustrations, have to use this one over again. But this happened. A man became a Christian, and within 2 months after he was a Christian, he got in his car, and he went to Colorado, and they had a certain amount of money, I forgot how much. They got to Colorado with this new car, and since we don't mention denominations, I will not mention the name of the car, and it broke down. It broke down. It did. And there they were, to go on vacation, with a brand new car all broken up. They went to the representative of that kind of automobile, and the man said it will cost about $300. $300, the man said. The car is only about 90 days old. Well, it's going to cost $300. Take about 3 days. They just had $300. He said, well, just wait. They went to their motel, and they got on their knees. And he said, now, God, and this is the way he prayed, because this is the way he prayed. He said, God, you know, he named his wife and the two kids, we all believe in you. You know that. Now, you got that, don't you? Okay. You can't let us down. Because if you do, there's going to be trouble down here, Lord. We came out here to go on a vacation, and we need it, and don't you listen. You let us have our vacation. Well, he didn't know what they was going to do. He called the garage and said, go ahead. The Lord seemed to say, go ahead. They went ahead. They fixed the car. Well, pardon me. That's not the way the car went. The next day, they had their prayer together, and he felt real peace in his heart. And he went down to get his car and took all the road money with him. And the man gave him the bill, and there it was, and it was even $50 more than they had. And as he went to the office, there was a rather stout, gray-haired man who said, how old is the car? And he told him, well, he said, give me that bill. He took the bill. He said, I think we can let Mr. Buick pay for that bill. And took it in the office, and he said, who's that guy? He said, that's the man who owns this agency. So he followed him in the office, and the man said, oh, I'll tell you something, mister. He said, I don't often do this with a customer, but I feel that I should with you. The agent said, you see, I'm a Christian. This morning, when my wife and I were praying, the Lord told me specifically that the first customer who came in, I needed to give him special attention and do something for him for Christ's sake. He said, would you happen to know what that means? This guy said, yeah, I sure do. He said, it means we're going to have a vacation. That's what it means. That's not the end of that story. He came back and related, and everybody said, hallelujah. Why, that's the way the Lord works. 3 years went by, and this man grew up a little bit. He didn't take the same car, but he took a car and an amount of money and went to Colorado to approximately the same place, and almost the same thing happened. Only this time they got in the motel and said, now, Lord, you didn't let us down the other time, and please don't this time, and you know it's our time for vacation, and we're just putting it in your hands and leaving it there. We believe you can take care of it. And they went. And they said, it will be, and it took every penny they had for their vacation. And he came back and said, I don't understand this. And I do. Do you? You see, this scripture helps us to understand that there is no trial or temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and here's where his faithfulness comes in. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. And when that man was only 3 months old in Christ, if God had said, no vacation, go home, he would have come home in a towering rage, and it might have ruined him for God, and God knows that. But he had grown in Christ 3 years until God said, you know, I can take your candy bar away from you, and you'll still love me, and I'm going to do it this time. You've never suffered for Jesus Christ one iota in all your bonny blue-eyed life is because you're an infant. Whom he loveth, he chasteneth. And if God mollycoddles you like an infant, it's because you're in spiritual infancy. And if you grow up a little, he'll treat you like a person growing up. Remember how it is? When you were a little child, your parents said, Johnny, hold out your hand. My dad pulled it with me when he hit Martha. I said, hold out your hand. He said, I didn't really do it. It was my little hand. I said, that's all I'm going to hit. So hold out your hand, and we'll fix that little hand. And after I hit it with a ruler three times, it wasn't just the little hand that hurt. The little him hurt all over. God deals with us as we grow up in this way, and he gives us temptations as we're able to bear. Remember, this is the last thing, how God makes provision in the hour of temptation. Do you remember the story of the brave young Jews who were tried by Nebuchadnezzar? He erected this great idol, this big gold image on the plain, and he said, everybody at the blowing of, oh, I've got this written down because I like these things. At the flute, the harp, the sackbut, and the psalter. What an orchestra. Mostly percussion, I guess. But anyway, wow, when all this went off, it wasn't much of a symphony, but it would make noise. Everything there was a noisemaker. And when there was a clang, and a bang, and a toot, everybody fell on their knees and worshiped the idol. Everybody. Everybody did, except these men who folded their hands and said, we will not bow. We will not bow. Now, I'm sure if some of us who are more rational had been there, we would have said, kind of bow a little, genuflex just slightly. I think you'll let it pass if you do a half bow. Or you could maybe, if we were teletypes, you know, we could say, bow inside, you know. Or bow outside and stand up inside. I'm sure it could be gotten around by the rationalists. Or the relativists, either one. It could be done. But these folks didn't know about relativism or rationalism, either one. They just stood straight up and said, we will not bow. And they were so obvious because everyone else, all reasonable people were bowing. They were in a minority, a very little minority, a tiny, tiny minority. There they stood, three nuts. If they had bowed, it would have been wrong. Standing up was right. And this is the age when we need people who won't bow, people who stand for something, and who will stay there. And these men did that. And then they were thrown in a fiery furnace. And it was so hot that people who threw them in were killed by it. And the next day the king said, let's go see those three men. And the door was thrown open and he looked in and said, we put in three men and drove there our four. And even that unbelieving Nebuchadnezzar said, and one of them is likened to the Son of God. Because those men didn't budge and bow, they walked with the Son of God. And they went down in history as men who were counted. Nearly every school child knows the names of these men, and there's no one who knows the names of the people who bowed. Hundreds and hundreds of people bowed in the valley and on the plain, and we don't know the name of one of them. And the men who didn't bow, we know who they are. And I'm sure there were people who were looking over their shoulder and saying, those three sure think there's something, don't they? Must think they've got all the truth over there. Only three of them. No, Now, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. We look to thee to speak to our hearts, Father. This is thy word. Help that nothing that has been said will detract from the power of the word of God. Do thou by thy Holy Spirit.
If they had bowed, it would have been wrong. Standing up was right. And this is the age when we need people who won't bow, people who stand for something, and who will stay there. And these men did that. And then they were thrown in a fiery furnace. And it was so hot that people who threw them in were killed by it. And the next day the king said, let's go see those three men. And the door was thrown open, and he looked in and said, we put in three men, and lo, there are four. And even that unbelieving Nebuchadnezzar said, and one of them is likened to the Son of God. Because those men didn't budge and bow, they walked with the Son of God. And they went down in history as men who were counted. Nearly every school child knows the names of these men, and there's no one who knows the names of the people who bowed. Hundreds and hundreds of people bowed in the valley and on the plain, and we don't know the name of one of them. And the men who didn't bow, we know who they are. And I'm sure there were people who were looking over their shoulder and saying, those three sure think there's something, don't they? Must think they've got all the truth over there. Only three of them. No? Yeah. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, that God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. We look to thee to speak to our hearts, Father. This is thy word. Help that nothing that has been said will detract from the power of the word of God. Do thou by thy Holy Spirit take this word, make it alive and powerful in our lives. Probe deep, we pray thee, to where we are, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Now let's turn to Romans, the 8th chapter. This morning I read to you several verses, and this evening I'm going to read to you a little freer translation than the King James Version. And I'll begin with verse 16 of Romans 8. The Spirit Himself. The reason, by the way, the King James Version says itself here, I think, doesn't it? Yes, the Spirit itself bears witness and so forth. The word Spirit in the language in which our Bible was originally written was neuter gender. And because it was neuter gender, the translator brought it over as itself. But the Holy Spirit, as we were just talking on the test there, is a person, and He should not be referred to as it although he sometimes is by people who know better. The translators here, attempting to be true in their translation, when they came to this neuter word translated itself instead of himself. Dean Alford, who was a critic, a textual critic, says that there's no question that it should have been translated himself, although it is neuter. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. Verse 17. If then we are children, we are also heirs. Heirs indeed of God, but joint heirs with Christ, provided we suffer together that we may also be glorified together. Verse 18. Consequently, I reckon that the sufferings of the present season do not amount to anything in comparison with the glory that is going to be revealed in us. Verse 19. For the eager expectation of the creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not by its own will, but through Him that subjected it, on the basis of hope, that the creation itself also may be set free from the enslavement of corruption and have the glorious freedom of the children of God. Verse 22. For we know that all creation keeps on groaning together and being in pain together until now. Verse 23. Not only that, but we ourselves also who have the first fruits, namely the Spirit. Yes, we ourselves groan within ourselves, within ourselves, while we are earnestly waiting for adoption as sons, the release from our bodies by ransom. Verse 24. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For when a man sees a thing, does he hope for? Verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we keep on waiting for it with endurance. Verse 26. In like manner, the Spirit also joins in with help for our weakness. For the problem of what we should pray for as we need to, we do not know. But the Spirit Himself pleads for us with groaning unuttered. Verse 27. Yet He who searches the hearts knows what the meaning of the Spirit is, because He is pleading in accord with God for holy ones. I'll read verses 26 and 27 out of the King James Version. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now again in this freer translation, in like manner the Spirit also joins in with help for our weakness, for the problem of what we should pray for as we need to, we do not know. But the Spirit Himself pleads for us with groanings unuttered. Yet He who searches the heart knows what the meaning of the Spirit is, because He is pleading in accord with God for holy ones. Now there are three things here that I, and these two verses that I might talk to you for a few minutes on, and it might be of help. You notice that just before these verses, Paul has been speaking of groaning in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit, the redemption of the body. Now you'll notice here that the apostle passes from the universal groaning of creation to the particular groaning of the people of God, of the redeemed. And then he passes from the groaning of those who are redeemed to the groaning of the Holy Spirit of God. It's a natural transition. The whole creation groans because it's under judgment, waiting the redemption. And the children of God groan, the redeemed ones groan, waiting for the redemption of our body. And the Holy Spirit groans for us and in us. The first thing we notice here is our weakness in prayer. It says in verse 26, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Well, the heathen philosophers, Pythagoras and Demetrius, and Diogenes rather, both of these men said, that's a very good reason for not praying at all before Paul ever wrote this. They concluded in their cogitations as they meditated on life and its meaning and what the world is all about, they said, you'd best not pray because you're not very smart and you couldn't possibly know what you ought to be praying about. So the conclusion of the heathen was, don't pray. Safest not to pray. They said, let the fates decide what will happen. Spanish say, oh, shirah, shirah, shirah. What will be, and you can't stop it. So no use worrying about it. And that's the attitude of the unbelieving heart. That's the attitude of the heathen. No use praying. What will be. Just let it fall on your neck. And sad to say, that's the attitude of some people who profess to believe. But you see, that's right where the Holy Spirit comes in, Paul says in verse 26. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. There's where the Holy Spirit comes in. The Holy Spirit is in the believer, and you go before God, and you don't know how to pray, and you don't know what to pray, but the Holy Spirit knows. And when it speaks of this unutterable groan, it's speaking of the Holy Spirit taking a prayer that never got as far as your lips, but was in your heart, and was a burden. And the Holy Spirit takes that and presents that to God. Now there are some folk and they think that unless you're on your knees in a physical attitude of prayer, you're not praying. The hands must be clasped and the knees must be bent and the voice must be lifted up. You can usually tell that type of people because when they begin to pray, they use altogether a different type, a different tone of voice than they do when they're talking to people. I was up in Iowa once, and they called on a man to pray, and I thought certainly that I knew this man. I'd eaten lunch at his house and heard him speak until I was used to his voice, and when they called on him to pray, I thought certainly good night. The man's wife is praying because it wasn't the right tone of voice. And I looked and no, it was the man. This man who is a great, big, deep-voiced man had arisen to his feet and in a high-pitched, nasal voice he began, Our Father in Heaven, in a very similar voice, like he never used in common conversation. I talked to the man immediately after that meeting and he just talked like people when he's talking to people. But now that particular type of person thinks that you're not praying unless you have a certain attitude physically, such as kneeling or raising your head or bowing your head. There must be a particular physical attitude and very often a change of voice. But sometimes people pray and don't say anything. And some of that is the best praying. Because God knows our hearts. The Holy Spirit is in the believer. And sometimes you're so burdened about something and it comes into your mind. How can I pray about this? What can I pray? I've known situations where I've gone before God, and I'm sure you have too. And you've had to say to God, I don't know what to pray about this. I don't have any idea what to pray, but Lord, I want your will. And there's where the Holy Spirit begins to pray. The Holy Spirit, the moment that I am subject to God and want what God wants, then the Holy Spirit begins to pray through me. And he takes this unuttered prayer, this prayer that is without speech, this prayer that is in the heart, this desire for God to have his will, and he makes a decent, respectable prayer out of it to God, according to the will of God. And God counts that as praying. And we can make up some very pretty words, and we can say some nice phrases, and it may even sound good to all the Christians. And if the Holy Spirit of God doesn't see an action there in the heart of submissiveness to God and earnest desire, it's just so much oratory. And we all enjoy oratory, but God. And God doesn't enjoy oratory. Words mean very little. One time when I was just a boy, not a very big boy either. I think I was about, it's before my mother died. My mother died when I was 16, Wanda? 20, 17? Well, my mother died and all that. How old was I? I may have been 18 or 19 then. One time I was